Welcome to Missionary Echoes, an outreach ministry of the Lebanon God's Missionary Church. I'm Pastor Joel, and it's so good to have you join us today.
Dare to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run. We must have our Savior's vision, compassion for the lost, courage for the future, love at any cost. Jesus, following the footsteps of the one who's gone before us. Dare to run in the power of His Spirit, called to be victors in a race already won. Dare to run.
This morning, we're looking further into the life of David as he's established as the King of Israel. Now, the first couple of years of David's reign as king were not a peaceful time for Israel, as there was civil war and trouble after the death of King Saul. Pastor Goin will take a text from 2 Samuel chapter 5 and consider how this scripture applies to us and the church. Here is Pastor Goin with today's message.
We're turning together to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We're also looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You might want to put your finger in 1 Chronicles 12. We're going to read 1 and 2 Samuel chapter 5. I didn't get to preach last Sunday morning, so that means I get to preach twice as long this morning. You're laughing. I had things, as I had prayed over this series in the life of David, I had sort of things mapped out that I knew and I anticipated this series to end, you know, the best laid plans of mice and men and all of that. Now, after last week, I'm off, but we're going to figure out how to fix it all with God's help. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning with verse number 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, that is over the United Kingdom of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And then moving to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, this is a portion of scripture that is giving us some more details about this exact same occurrence in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But I want you to get the wording of verse 38, and we're going to come back to this later in the message. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. May God add His blessing to His word this morning. Following the tragic death of King Saul, David was initially anointed as king over the tribe of Judah. He ruled from the city of Hebron for 7.5 years. But in that period of time, Abner, who had been the commander of Saul's army, set up one of Saul's sons on Saul's throne. He propped him up for at least a portion of those 7.5 years. And Ishbosheth was recognized by the other tribes of Israel as their king for a period of time. And over the course of these 7.5 years that David is reigning in Hebron and the other tribes are trying to prop up Saul's throne, the nation of Israel falls into a civil war between these two factions. And as you read through, especially chapters 2 through 4 of 1 Samuel, you'll read of brutal battles, murders, betrayals, beheadings. 2 Samuel chapter 3 says it was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This was not a good time in the nation of Israel. David was the God-appointed, God-anointed heir to the throne of Israel. But rather than uniting under God's anointed king, the people are divided. And the nation of Israel are warring among themselves. It's always a sad reality when God's people are divided and at war among themselves. And when there is strife and division and disunity, you can mark it down some way, somewhere, somehow, even if we can't pinpoint it exactly, the enemy is at work. This has been the case since the beginning of time. You can walk through the Old Testament and find conflict after conflict, and at the heart of it all are the subtle undertones of an enemy who loves to plant seeds of misunderstanding and confusion and division. From Adam and Eve, who experienced separation from God because they fell prey to the deception and temptation of Satan, to the first brothers, Cain and Abel, whose conflict resulted in the first murder, to the turmoil between Abraham and Sarah, to the bitter feud between Jacob and Esau, to the New Testament and the selfish ambition of disciples who argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, to the carnal Corinthians and their childish squabbling and strife, right down to the present era of church history, where there are squawks and squabbles in God's church. Someone wisely said that wherever there is even the slightest crack of division, the enemy hopes to turn it into a canyon. And I'll admit that, especially when I first started out in pastoral ministry, I didn't have a proper understanding of or appreciation for the importance of biblical, spirit-enabled Christian unity among God's people. There are some in the evangelical world who have promoted what amounts to unity at all costs, which results in a compromise of biblical conviction, a watering down of eternal sacred truths, and it results in an unholy acceptance of worldly values. It leads to a spiritual wasteland. And we're opposed to promoting unity at all costs. There are some hills to die on. There are eternal truths that are unchanging. One preacher of a bygone day said, "Peace without truth is false peace. It is the very peace of the devil. Unity without the gospel is worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell." But my thoughts on Christian unity as a young preacher, and I think I'm still a young preacher, but as a younger preacher, my thoughts on Christian unity were so focused on this idea of unbiblical unity, not wanting to compromise with the world or the devil. And I was so opposed to the unbiblical idea of blind unity that ignores matters of great theological significance. And I'm still opposed strongly to that kind of unity. But I was so focused on that I failed as a preacher starting out to see the importance that the Bible places on true Christian unity. And I failed to properly value divine love. And I'll be honest, I cringe sometimes at some of the things I said in the pulpit as a 20-something-year-old whippersnapper preacher. Jennifer came across a collection of my preaching tapes from when I first started out, and I don't even have the heart to listen to them. There's no telling what I was preaching back then. And I'm thankful for the graciousness of God's people with young preachers. We would never get wisdom if there weren't some gracious lay people along the way who'd put up with us while we grow up. But I've come to understand that one of the recurring themes of the New Testament apostles is a call to the church. It's a call to God's people to be united in the Spirit, to be marked by divine love towards one another. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4 when he calls us to relate to one another within the church with humility and gentleness and patience and to bear with one another in love and to be eager. That suggests an intentionality to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And I'm thoroughly convinced that one of the reasons the enemy fights so hard against the unity and the harmony of good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches and Bible-believing Christians, one of the reasons that he seeks to destroy unity and harmony in Christian families and Christian marriages and Christian ministries is because one of the primary ways that God has established for the world to be convinced of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the primary ways that he has instituted for the world to be convinced there is something to walking with God is for people in the world to look in on our churches and to look in on our families and to look in on our friendships among brothers and sisters in the Lord and to see how we love one another and how we bear one another's burdens. And how we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice and how we cooperate and how we forgive and how we serve and how we love. And Jesus made it very clear that how we relate to one another in the church is one of the most important witnesses to the world of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one to another." That was John chapter 13. And then you move just a few chapters on to chapter 17 of John. And Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer and he points to the unity of the Trinity. You know, there's a unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he prayed that his disciples, and by extension, he was praying for us as his people, as his church, that we would reflect the unity that is present in the Holy Trinity. He prayed for this unity in John chapter 17 so that the world may believe. He prayed that we would be unified so that the world may know that Jesus had been sent by the Father. So that the world would be convinced of the gospel, he prayed that his people, his followers, his church would be united, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are united. And when you begin to realize the high priority that Jesus placed on the unity of his followers, then no wonder Satan fights against the unity of God's people. Jesus understood, and we need to understand that when we love one another and when we relate to one another properly, the gospel gains traction. When there is real spiritual unity, God's church moves forward. When there is real divine love, then our witness has power. But if we're divided, and if we're at war with one another, the kingdom of God is hindered and we damage our influence and we silence our witness to the world. Disunity and disharmony robs us of spiritual power. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And so going back to 2 Samuel, the children of Israel have been given a mission. They've been called to be a kingdom of priests. You remember the reason that God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world was to lift them up, in a sense, as missionaries to all the nations around them, so that all the pagan lands could look to the people of Israel and they could see, these are people who are worshiping the true God. These people are showing us what it means to live out God's commandments, to walk in God's ways. That was the purpose of Israel being chosen. But here's Israel. For all of these 7.5 years, they're divided, they're warring with one another, they're fighting, they're conniving, they're killing. They're a divided people. Not a very good example. But 2 Samuel chapter 5 represents a turning point for the people of Israel. The people are weary of division. They're tired of tension, weary of the battles. They realize they won't get anywhere if they go on the way they have been. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 12 describes this scene, and 2 Samuel 5 as well. All the tribes of Israel come to David, where he's been leading the tribe of Judah. They come to Hebron. Now, it's interesting. There's a statement there in 1 Chronicles 12 that I want you to see. If you still have your Bibles open, I'd like you to look there in verse 38. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it's describing thousands of foot soldiers from all the different tribes. They're coming together. They're marching towards Hebron. And it's interesting, verse 38 in the King James, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart. Now, what does that mean? That idea of a perfect heart is a whole heart. It's a united heart. And so what the writer is telling us is that all of these people, all the tribes of Israel, they're coming to David with one heart. They're coming with one mind. All of the nation has a united vision to join together for a common purpose. They're coming to Hebron of one heart and one mind to make David king over all Israel, and not just the soldiers marching in rank, but he said all the rest also of Israel were of one heart. They were of one mind. They were united in their decision to make David king. And it's just interesting when the people get to Hebron, what they say to David. Look with me back in 2 Samuel 5, some of a couple of the phrases here. First of all, they declared their loyalty to David. They said, "We're your bone and flesh. We're connected to you, David. Our fortunes, our very lives are going to rest and rise and fall with you as our king." So they declared their loyalty to David. Secondly, they affirmed David's legitimacy. They said, "We know that even when Saul was king, you, David, were the one that let us in and let us out and brought us in." In other words, you're the one, David, who led us to some great victories in our nation. Even when Saul was still sitting on the throne, you've proven your abilities. You're the legitimate leader, David. We can trust you. And thirdly, they confirmed David's identity. They said, "We know that you're the one the Lord has established to feed his people." There's a picture there of David as a shepherd, feeding the flock, feeding the people. He is the shepherd king. And they said, "We know that you've been appointed, David, to feed your people, to be the king, the shepherd king, the captain over Israel. God has anointed you and appointed you." And so the people were of one heart and one mind. They are united in their purpose of declaring loyalty to King David, committing to him. And so this scene in 2 Samuel 5 is David's coronation day. There might not have been a literal crown in Israel, but this is the day that David is crowned as king over all Israel. It's a red letter day in the history of this nation. David made a covenant with the people, "I will lead you," and the people anointed David, confirming he was their rightful king. And now, instead of two warring factions and this tension, there was unity under David's kingship. Now, the Lord willing, we're going to explore this in greater detail in a later sermon, but I want you to see that This scene of David's coronation here in 2 Samuel 5 is a faint shadow of a time when one of David's descendants would be crowned king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, just a couple of chapters after where we were reading this morning, God makes a covenant with David. And as a part of that covenant, he promised David that he would establish his throne forever, meaning that God was promising David that from his descendants would come an eternal, permanent king who would rule over an eternal, permanent kingdom. He said, someone is coming from David's line who will sit on that throne and he will rule over that kingdom with power and authority forever and ever and ever and ever unending. Now, David could not have fully understood all that God intended through that covenant. But we stand this morning on this side of Calvary, and we have the privilege of holding in our hands a completed Bible. How many of you have a completed Bible in your hand? Hold it up. It's good to do a sword check every once in a while. All right, I see a lot of swords, and I see some of you came without your sword. What are you going to do if you face the devil on the way home? Bring your Bible to church, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. I don't care if it's paper or digital, and I do think paper's probably better, but even if it's digital, that's all right. But we hold in our hands a complete Bible, and through the teachings of the Old Testament and through the teachings of the New Testament, we understand that this eternal king that God covenanted with David, who would sit on his throne forever, who do you think it is? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the greater David, the Messiah, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. God covenanted with David, I'm going to give you an eternal throne. And so we come to the New Testament, and we get to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and we're presented with another coronation. And that is the heavenly coronation of this eternal King Jesus who was promised all the way back in 2 Samuel. And we learn that after Jesus had accomplished his earthly mission, after he came, and after he gave his life, and after he died, and after he rose again, that when he ascended into the sacred precincts of heaven, he was crowned Lord of all by his Father. And he was seated on the very throne of heaven. And what powerful truths we learn there in those first verses of Hebrews about this eternal king. After his ascension, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus was exalted. He was seated in a place of honor to be served and praised and worshiped by men and angels. Jesus sat down to rule as sovereign judge with all authority. When he ascended, he sat down with his atoning, purifying work at the cross having been completed. Oh, worship the King. He's worthy of praise.
Happy faces line the hallway. Those whose lives have been redeemed, the broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he set free, little children and the aged, and enhanced and all aglow, those who were crippled, broken. Sounding, and now his face I see, for the King is coming, the King is coming, praise God, he is coming for me. Oh, I can hear the chariot
That was Elvin Martinez with the song, The King is Coming. You've been listening to a sermon shared by Pastor Curtis Going. And if you have any questions about this message, or you'd like to talk with someone about your relationship with God, give us a call at 717-273-3690 or send us an email at lebgmc@gmail.com. We'd be happy to talk with you on the phone or schedule a time when we could meet with you in person. We'd also love to have you join us in worshiping our Lord this morning at 2127 Hill Street in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, with Sunday school at 9:30, worship at 10:30, and 6 o'clock this evening. We also have a prayer and praise service on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock p.m. Now this week, we look forward to hosting the annual Bus and Outreach Convention. If you're involved in ministry and are interested in learning from the men and women who have experience in outreach and ministry in the church, this is the convention for you. The convention begins on Tuesday with an opening rally at 7 o'clock p.m. Then there are sessions throughout the day on Wednesday and Thursday. For more information about this and other upcoming events, visit our website at lebanongmc.com, where you can also watch the services live. Again, that's lebanongmc.com. You can also follow us on social media. Look for Lebanon God's Missionary Church on Facebook or Instagram. I hope you'll be able to join us next week for another edition of Missionary Echoes. I'm Pastor Joel, wishing you our Lord's blessing.
I follow and fear no danger while my God